Well, brothers and sisters, some years ago, as I worked to do evangelism and discipleship among the Amish, I became aware of some of the lies that they were being fed by their culture, and ultimately by the father of lies, the devil. And I put together some answers to those common challenges, and I called the series Bible Answers to Common Challenges. And one of the lies that I detected that was going out among the Amish Christians was this: when bad things happen to people who leave the Amish, it's because God is punishing them for their rebellion and disobedience to the Amish church. Well, in wanting to answer that and comfort God's people, it led me to think through the broader question: why is there suffering? Why is there even death in the world? And my message this morning will answer, in broad outline form at least, from the scriptures, that question: why is there suffering and why is there death in the world? We know that suffering is a regular part of life. And right now, we are experiencing a worldwide suffering. This is called a pandemic. Pandemic comes from two Greek words, the word demos, which means people, and the word pan or pon, which means all. So this is something that is being experienced at the same time by all people. We have friends who work with Trans World Radio, and they're living over in Austria, and they recently sent a ministry report, and they told how they were locked down, and it sounded just like the same experience we're going through here. People all over the world are experiencing this same kind of suffering because of this virus at the same time. What are God's reasons for suffering and death in the world? First of all, suffering and death is due to sin's entrance into the world. When we ask the question, why is there suffering? Why is there sorrow? Why is there death? The most foundational answer is because of sin. When our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, God's warning to them became reality. Remember, God had said, you may eat of any tree of the garden except one. The day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Well, as we know, they ate and they died. Now, they didn't immediately die physically, but they did immediately die spiritually. Immediately, their relationship with God was ruptured. And the evidence of that was very clear. Instead of seeking God's presence and delighting in his presence, they sought to hide from God's presence as if that were possible. And when they were confronted, they did what all guilty people do, and you who have young children, you see it in your young children. When they're accused of something, what do? They blame shift. And so Adam blamed Eve and said, "The woman you gave me." And in that, he was not only blaming his wife, he was blaming God, who gave to him the woman. When the woman was confronted, she in turn blamed the serpent. And it was evidence that something new had entered the human race: guilt and shame that wasn't there before. There was nonverbal evidence of their guilt, in that they tried to put fig leaves on themselves to hide, not only from God, but from one another. Previously, there had been a nakedness of body which bespoke a nakedness of soul, an openness, a transparency, a trust. Now, because of guilt and sin, that was broken, and they were trying to hide not only from God, but from one another. So spiritual death happened immediately. Physical death would follow. They would not live eternally, but their lives would be terminal. The seeds of death were sown in them. And even though they lived for hundreds of years in the beginning, they would eventually die. Other punishments were also leveled against them. There was pain for the woman in childbirth. There's sweat for the man as he tries to bring forth fruit from the ground. Nature's now going to fight back and resist him, and he's going to have to labor toilsomely with sweat. We're told in Romans 8 that corruption has come to the entire physical world, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth as it longs for the deliverance that will come at the end. And so death, sorrow, crying, pain, The things mentioned in Revelation 21 came into the world as the result of our first parents' sin. The fall of man into sin, historically, is what accounts for all the evils and all the suffering in the world. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Death is a pandemic problem because sin is a pandemic problem. It affects the entire human race. That's the most foundational answer to the question, why is there suffering? Why is there death in the world? Because of man's fall into sin. But secondly, some suffering and death is God's righteous judgment on the ungodly. And we know that from numerous examples in the Bible. The inhabitants of the entire earth, except Noah and his family, were drowned in a flood. Why? Because in Genesis 6:5, it says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so because of that widespread evil, God destroyed the entire world with the exception of the eight who occupied the ark. The Canaanites were destroyed from their land for their iniquity. God said this to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 16. He said, then in the fourth generation, they, that is the descendants of Abraham, that would be the Israelites, will return here to the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The picture is that these Canaanite peoples, these pagan worshipers, were filling up the cup of God's wrath. And when it got filled to the brim, then God would unleash judgment upon them. And God commanded his people Israel to go in and exterminate and slaughter the people because of their iniquity. The people of Sodom had fire and brimstone rained upon them from heaven. And the reason is given in Genesis 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And as a result, he rained down judgment upon them from heaven. The Israelites, who were God's own covenant people, they were, for the most of their history, unbelieving people. And they were judged by God via sword, pestilence, serpents, and various other means. And eventually, they were sent into exile because of their idolatry. The Apostle Paul reflects upon that, their suffering and their judgments in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 5, when he says, nevertheless, with most of them, the Israelites in the Old Testament, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. When we come to the New Testament, we see that God righteously judges the ungodly. You know, the first example of church discipline in the early church was not excommunication, it was execution. When Ananias and Sapphira colluded together to try to deceive God's infant church, God would have none of it. And through Peter, he slew them as a judgment. And then, finally, we have some sins which carry within themselves a built-in judgment. Listen to Romans 1:27. He's talking about sin in the Gentile world and its universality and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against human sin. And he says, in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. He's talking about homosexuality. And notice he says the penalty for that sin comes within their own persons. Some sins carry within themselves a built-in judgment. We know that in our day, The HIV virus or AIDS began in the homosexual community as a result of sexual immorality. There is often sexually transmitted diseases. Because of guilt, it can produce stress that raises blood pressure and brings about heart attacks. And some sins carry within themselves the natural consequences for those sins as judgments from God. So can we clearly say some suffering and death in the world is God's righteous judgment on the ungodly? Now, if we ask, is this current pandemic a judgment of God upon sin? I think we can answer this way. The world and our nation is certainly deserving of the most severe judgment from God. Just thinking of our own nation, since abortion was legalized in 1973, there have been upwards of 61,628,000 babies slaughtered in the womb, an average of 1.3 million babies made in the image of God, killed in the wombs of their mother every year. We have legalized abortion in some places right up to the time of delivery, and in some places there's a do not resuscitate order, which amounts to infanticide, letting babies die who are born alive from botched abortions. We have arrogantly dared to redefine God's creation ordinances of marriage as between a man and a woman, saying it's okay for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. We have rejected God's clear binary designation of mankind as male and female, thinking that we can invent new genders and choose our own gender other than what God has said are the genders he created, male and female. Brothers and sisters, one of our two main political parties is totally sold out to the immoral sexual revolution and abortion on demand. Our whole world, and our nation in particular, for the light that we have spurned, certainly deserves the judgment of God many times over. And we need to pray that this little microscopic virus, which is crippling mankind, will be used of God to humble people worldwide, to humble leaders in our nation, to humble people in our nation. And yet we know that if God is to do that, many of God's people will suffer as well. And I find a tension within myself, wanting to see God's purposes accomplished, wanting to see this virus humble us and turn our hearts to God, while praying, Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. So some suffering and death is God's righteous judgment on the ungodly. But thirdly, some suffering is God's loving correction of his people. And I say loving because God loves us, and everything he brings into our lives is for our good. Sometimes God brings suffering into our lives to correct us. A biblical example is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthians were messing up the Lord's Supper. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Here they had a love feast followed by the Lord's Supper, and you had wealthy Christians who were feasting and drinking to the point of drunkenness, and then poor slaves would wander in and they would have nothing to eat, and they were ignoring one another, violating Christian law and making a mess of the Lord's Supper. What was the result? We read at the end of that chapter, verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, they were dying. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Because of their sin as a church, God was bringing a corrective judgment upon them. Now notice, it's corrective, it's not punitive. They were not being punished, they were being corrected so that they would not be condemned along with the world. People in the world are lost and they're facing eternal damnation in hell. It was to spare God's people that that he brought this loving correction upon them to help turn them back in repentance to himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of church discipline, biblical church discipline. When a person is sinning and will not repent, the church needs to put that person out. One of the purposes in 1 Corinthians 5:5 is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that he will feel the pain, he or she will feel the pain of being cut off from God's people and be made aware that I'm cut off from fellowship with God because of my sin and I need to repent. And so some suffering is God's correction of his people. The psalmist in Psalm 119:67 said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And a few verses later says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So some suffering that comes to God's people comes as his correction of his people. Years ago, there was a man who was committing adultery against his wife. And during the time he was conducting this secretive affair, he was afflicted with pleurisy. He later repented and was restored both to the Lord and to his wife. But he told me that he knew that that sickness was sent from the Lord to humble him and to bring him to repentance. You know, our current situation of being isolated can bring certain pressures upon us. I think Brother Mark mentioned this last week. Many of us may be experiencing harmony in our families, and hopefully that's the case. But living at close quarters with one another for a longer period of time may cause certain sins in our hearts to kind of bubble to the surface that weren't seen before. And so this can be a time when we are seeing certain sins in ourselves that we didn't see before, and it can be used of God to correct us in some of those sinful patterns in our lives. But number four, some suffering is God's loving prevention of sin in his people. It's not so much to correct sin as to prevent sin. And here I turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the Apostle Paul. In the Corinthian church, there were false teachers who Paul calls super apostles. These men were presenting themselves as spiritual supermen, and they were boasting falsely, no doubt, about their revelations they were receiving and the visions they were receiving. And they were competing with one another as to who had the more glorious revelation, who had the more glorious vision, and they were promoting themselves. Well, the Apostle Paul decides to enter the competition, but he does so in a very humble way. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up to the third heaven. He was taken up to paradise, and he saw things that it is not even permissible for a man to speak." Now, what's he saying? He's telling about his experience of being caught up to heaven. And then he's doing it in such a humble way. He's not even speaking in the first person. I know a man as though it's someone else, but it's really himself. He's definitely trumping their experiences, but he's doing it in a very humble way to show up their pride and their arrogance. But because of the privilege Paul had of being carried into heaven and seeing something no living man has ever seen, things he's not even permitted to speak, because of that privilege, God says, or he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." We don't know what that thorn was. Some people think it was a physical affliction. Others think it was just the false teachers who were always dogging his heels and trying to undo his ministry. But Paul was given some source of suffering to keep him from exalting himself. Boy, if we don't think that we could be tempted with pride, think again. If even the great apostle Paul could have been tempted to exalt himself, how much more ourselves? But that suffering, that thorn, was not given to correct the sin that he was committing. It was to prevent a sin, the sin of pride, that he might be falling into. So sometimes God brings humbling things into our lives to keep us from sinning. I know a pastor who's very old now, but his ministry has spanned the globe. His messages have gone out throughout the world, and he has made an impact on hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of people. And there are probably hundreds of men, many of them pastors, maybe thousands, who would call him their spiritual father. And yet God has given him this thorn in the flesh. The only son that he begot, to this day I understand, is an unbeliever. Now, I don't claim to know the mind of God, but how humbling that would be to a man. He has influenced hundreds of pastors. Many would call him a spiritual father, but the one son that he begot after the flesh is lost and on his way to hell. God often brings things into our lives to keep us from sin. Another purpose of suffering: God's loving prevention of sin in his people. But next, some suffering is God's loving formation of godliness in his children. It's not that God's trying to correct us for sin or trying to prevent us from committing a particular sin. It's simply formative. You see, God loves us too much to let us stay where we are. He wants to continue to press us onward and upward into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so some afflictions, some suffering, just has this positive purpose to form Christ more fully in us. Romans 5, 3 to 5 says, we're not only to exalt or rejoice in the hope of heaven, but we're to exalt in our tribulations, because tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character deepens our hope. We saw last week from 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul was given these afflictions partly in order that he might really understand at the level of experience that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and that he might be taught not to trust in himself, but to trust in God who raises the dead. The Hebrew Christians were suffering in Rome when the writer wrote his letter to them. And in Hebrews 12, 10, the writer says to these suffering Christians in Rome, in chapter 12 and verse 10, got to go over one more page, for they disciplined us, that is, earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Some of our suffering is simply that we would become more holy. James tells us, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So there are some afflictions, some sufferings that are not to correct us, not to prevent sin in us, but simply to form Christ more fully in us. God does not want us to stay where we are. He doesn't want our lives to be static. He wants us to be moving onward and upward and becoming more like Jesus. So imagine a single man or woman. I can think of myself years ago. And as a single person, you've kind of gotten it together as a single guy or a single gal. And you feel as though your life is pretty together. And then you get married. And then you realize that living at close quarters with a fellow sinner exposes all kinds of things that you were there lying on the floor of your heart, but like dust in the garage, it's only when you start sweeping that, you know, it gets kicked up and you realize, wow, I am a lot more selfish than I thought. I have a lot more pride than I thought. When my wife, my husband tries to correct me, I bristle and I stiffen. Whoa, I never saw that before. And so some experiences are just intended to form us more into Christ-likeness. You know, I think this is how we can view this present distress that we're going through. We need to ask, what can I learn during this time? Many of us need to learn patience. We don't know when this thing is going to end. We need to deepen in our trust in the Lord for an uncertain future. Maybe some of us are realizing, you know, I'm not the man or woman of faith I thought I was. I have a lot of fear. I have a lot of anxiety. I'm worrying about things I didn't worry about before. I need to call upon the Lord and cast myself upon Him, that His power might be perfected in my weakness. We may also be seeing how selfish we are, how concerned we are about self-protection and self-preservation. How can I make sure we have enough food? How can I make sure that I am protected from this virus? And we need to realize, wait a minute, how selfish I am. How can I turn outward to not be concerned only with self-preservation, but also ministering to others? We ought to not waste this trial, brothers and sisters, but allow God to form greater holiness, greater Christ-likeness in us through it. And then briefly, some suffering is for the edification of others. We saw last week from 2 Corinthians 1 that one of the reasons Paul was going through his trial is so that he would experience the comfort of God, so that he would be able to dispense that comfort to others. And so part of our suffering is for the good of others. And as we learn and grow through this time, we are able to pass on the benefit of that to bless others. And then very briefly, some suffering and death is God's loving translation of His people into glory. The Apostle Paul's in Roman prison in Philippi, and he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he's undecided as to what he would rather do. He says, "I'd rather depart and be with Christ. That's far better. But on the other hand, to remain on in the flesh will be more useful for you, Philippians, for serving you." And his preference is that he might die and be with Christ. Well, unless Jesus comes first and spares us all death, we're all going to die. And so some suffering eventually is going to be unto death. And it will be God's loving means of translating us across the river of Jordan into the ultimate promised land. And then some suffering and even death is the very badge of discipleship. You know that we as Christians have our own unique brand of suffering that nobody else gets to enjoy, and that's persecution. We get to suffer for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, for His name's sake. That's a suffering unique to Christians. They experienced it in the Old Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, he reviews some of the sufferings of God's Old Testament people. Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. The Apostle Paul gives us a little catalog of his own sufferings for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, talking about these super apostles who were boasting about their wonderful revelations and visions. He's going to go on to say, you know what the real mark of a servant of Christ is? Here it is. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Friends, one lashing of 39 lashes would bring a man within an inch of death. Paul experienced 195 such lashes. 5 times his back was ripped open and he was brought within an inch of death. 5 times because of insisting on ministering to the Jews and going into the synagogues. And then he talks about 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And he goes on. That is a unique suffering that we get to experience as Christians, although no one, I think, will experience it in such a sustained way as the Apostle Paul. That is Christian persecution. Is any Christian spared? No. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, for all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are we to respond? When the apostles were flogged, they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. For ourselves, we do well to ask, are we living clearly and boldly enough for Christ so as to invite this persecution? Now, we're never to seek it. We're not to be like martyrs who have a martyr's complex. But the Bible says it will come to all who live godly in Christ Jesus. You will be persecuted. And if it never comes to us, we do well to ask, am I living too sheltered a life from unbelievers so as to invite persecution? Or if I am mingling with unbelievers, am I not living or speaking as clearly and boldly enough as I ought so as to invite persecution? See, unbelievers are hostile to God. They hate the gospel and they hate God. Paul said his ministry was a savor of life to those who were being saved, but a savor or a fragrance from death to death to those who are being lost. When we bring the gospel to people who hate God, it's like we are a stench in their nostrils. I heard a pastor say recently, he said, 2 couples were coming home from church and one man said to his wife, ah, that was a beautiful wedding. And the other man said to his wife, that was a terrible funeral. The difference was in how they had processed the truth that they had heard. And so, if we are living faithfully for Christ, speaking the gospel lovingly but clearly, it will invite persecution. That's a kind of suffering that belongs to us as believers. But then finally, some suffering is for the glory of God. Consider Job. Job suffered terribly. His 10 children were killed. He lost all of his property. He lost his position of influence. Why? Was God chastising him because of his sins? Clearly not. Job is said to be a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, Job's counselors thought that he was suffering because of his sin, and they kept nagging him throughout that book. Come on, Job, confess your sins. Nobody suffers apart from personal sin. You must have sinned in order to bring this on yourself. But they were wrong. And they got severely reproved by God in the end. We read, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your 2 friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. They were wrong. Job was not suffering because of his sin. We have a glimpse into why he was suffering from the beginning of the book. It was a cosmic challenge. Satan came to God and says, does Job fear God for nothing? The only reason Job is worshiping you, God, is because you're blessing him. If you take away those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. And so God gave Job permission, or Satan permission, to do those things, to take those things away, but not take his life. And Job passed the test. Job ended up saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It was a great cosmic challenge, which proved the fact that God is worthy to be worshipped, not simply because of the blessings he gives, but simply because of who he is. That suffering of Job was for the glory of God. Then in the New Testament, in John 9, there's a man born blind, and the disciples had the same theology as Job's counselors. And they said to Jesus, oh, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? If something like blindness happens, it's because somebody has sinned. Either this man has brought it on or his parents sinned. And Jesus said, neither this man or his parents, but that the works of God may be manifested in him. He wasn't suffering blindness because of anybody's particular sin. He was suffering blindness for such an occasion as to have Jesus come along and heal him to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. So some suffering, brothers and sisters, is simply for the glory of God. What conclusions can we draw? First of all, we need to be very careful about making a connection between suffering and sin. In Luke 13, that's a typo in your notes, we read these words, the first verses of Luke chapter 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A tower, Tower of Siloam, fell on people. 18 died. And people were inclined to think, oh, they must have been worse sinners because the tower fell on them. Jesus said, no, no. And he turned it back on them. Make sure that you repent of your sins. That teaches us we have to be very careful about making an association between suffering and personal sin. To say, oh, the people who get the coronavirus and the people who die from it, they must be worse sinners than the rest of us. Oh, no. No, we have to be very careful about making that connection. Although we do know that God does bring judgment upon the ungodly. And then for us as believers, we do well to understand God's purposes for suffering in our lives and to humbly submit to his good and loving purposes. Sometimes he brings sufferings into our lives to correct us from some sin we're committing. Sometimes he brings suffering to protect us from future sin, to keep us from boasting in pride. You know, some parents, if all of their children were believers, they'd be going around saying, we were perfect parents and you ought to do like me. What's wrong with you? You have an unbelieving son, an unbelieving daughter. Why don't you do as we do? Some parents would be filled with pride in their child training if all their children were believers. And then some suffering is simply to further the likeness of Christ in us. It's formative. And certainly God wants to use this current affliction to make us more like Jesus, give us patience to wean us off of earth, to get us to focus more on heavenly things, set your affection on things above, contemplate the weighty matters of life and death and eternity, draw near to the Lord, spend time in his word, in prayer, reading good Christian books. God certainly wants to form more of Christ in us during this crisis and wean us off of the world. And then, brothers and sisters, in all of our sufferings, no matter how bad, we fall back on the rock-solid comforts of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And no matter how bad it might get, the promise of Romans 8:18 is that all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall one day be revealed in us. And what is that glory? It is the glory promised in Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are wise and good in all that you appoint. And for us as your people, we are never the objects of your punishment, but only constructive, corrective, formative discipline for our good. Help us to embrace that. Help us to humbly submit to whatever you're doing in our lives now, to use this crisis to wean us off of earth in our attachment to earthly comforts, to make us more heavenly minded, more trustful in you, and more hopeful of the life to come. Work in us, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.